Allison Latta wasn't supposed to be in Santiago, Chile on February 27, 2010. She was scheduled to fly back to her home in Toronto the previous evening, but her flight was canceled, and she considered herself lucky to spend the night in a luxury hotel at the airline's expense. But everything changed at 3:34 a.m. Here's her description of what happened. "I awakened to the bed swaying, gently at first, and because I'm half asleep and not from here, I think, cool, a tremor. Sitting up, I switch on the bedside lamp. The floor is shaking harder now, and I try to stand. A surge throws me backward. Suddenly, my 14th floor hotel room comes alive, like an angry animal shaking a smaller one in its teeth. It lurches one way and then the other, and the air fills with the building's inhuman noises, rumbles and groans, the screeching of metal. Around me, pictures thud against walls, drawers open and bang shut, window curtains shriek on their rods. Then the lights go out. Panic squeezes the breath from me. I am tossed against the corner of the desk and then to the ground. Something heavy crashes near my head. As I pull myself to standing, sensations and images swarm my mind. I realize I'm whimpering. I don't consciously think that I won't see my husband and sons again. I just sense this profoundly. A minute and a half. That's how long the quake lasted, they say. But those who experienced it will never forget that eternity of adrenaline-charged panic and that soul-deep, if fleeting, sense of finality." How many of you have ever been through an earthquake before that actually scared you? Okay, a few of you. How many of you are from Maine that's happened to? Not many Mainers really understand what an earthquake feels like because Maine is not an earthquake prone state. The largest earthquake on record in Maine was a magnitude 5.9, and it happened in 1904. It caused some damage, especially to brick homes, and according to an Ellsworth newspaper, some residents were scared blue. But there were no reported injuries. In fact, there's never been an earthquake-related death in the state of Maine. But if you happen to be from somewhere in the ring of fire, like maybe on the west coast of the United States, you probably have stories to tell. My brother's family lives up in Alaska. It's the most earthquake-prone state in the country, and they had a 7.0 magnitude that struck near them late last year, and everything in their cupboards that was made of glass ended up broken on the floor. And a crack in the ground ran right through the middle of their property, all the way up to their porch. And the ground on one side of the crack ended up 6 inches lower than the ground on the other side. I spent 35 years living in California, so I have been in many earthquakes, and I can tell you that it is a very strange feeling to literally feel the earth move under your feet. Because if there's anything that you expect to be solid and unmovable, it's the ground beneath you. But whether you have experienced an actual earthquake or not, many of you have felt, and really most all of us will feel at some point, a seeming eternity of adrenaline-charged panic. When our personal world is shaken, and everything that we thought was solid and secure suddenly gives way. It's exactly what Mark experienced just a couple of weeks ago when he found out that his dad had cancer. It happened last month to John, one of the guys in the pastor's group that I meet with, when his home burned to the ground while he and his family were at church. It happened to Robin and I. I have a friend by the name of Sean. Her husband, just the healthiest guy I know, 56 years old, came home from work one day and said he was going to go for a jog on the beach, and he never came home. It happened to Doris, a woman in a church that I pastored, when she found out that her husband was having an affair. It happened to my friend Steve and Barb when they realized that their daughter was anorexic, and then later when they discovered that their son was a meth addict. It happened to Randy and Tracy, parents of twins, when they found one of their two-month-olds dead in his crib. See, as good as life is most of the time, we know that we are living in a world that is broken. The way that the Apostle Paul said it is that it's groaning in the... It has the groans of childbirth going on right now. That's the way the world is. And so there are going to be times, inevitably, when life is violently turbulent and genuinely scary. And that's when we need passages of Scripture like Psalm 46. This is a song that was written more than 2,500 years ago. But embedded in the lyrics is a timeless secret about how to conquer the fear that comes with Richter scale moments. Notice the confident declaration that the psalmist makes in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. I look at that and I go, man, that's quite a claim. To be able to be fearless through something like that. Wouldn't you like to experience that kind of peace in the midst of your most traumatic moments? How do you get it? Well, if I just gave you 10 seconds to find the answer to that question, I'll bet that most of you would skim down until you got to verse 10. Because, you know, this is the verse that we have heard quoted so many times before. Be still and know that I am God. And if you think that there is something in verse 10 that can help you pull off verse 2, that somehow the knowledge of God is an antidote to fear, you're right. I'm sure many of you have seen this saying before, know God, no peace. And then it follows up with what? Know God, no peace. Well, that's essentially what this psalm teaches. So what do you say we just close in prayer right now? You just got it. Well, you didn't get all of it. See, the rest of the psalm is so important because what it does is it tells us what we need to know about God in order to remain emotionally stable in the midst of upheaval. And it's not the kind of information that that comes to mind naturally when everything in life is becoming unhinged. So advanced preparations have to be made. I mean, we need to make our minds and our hearts earthquake-proof now with truth about God that will come to mind when we need it most. So exactly what do we need to know about God to kind of free our emotions from the needle on the seismograph? How do we get that steadiness? Well, first we need to know who God is, and then we need to know where He is, and we need to know what He has done in the past and what He will do in the future. And all of that is in this psalm. First, it tells us who God is. That's how the song begins. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That word refuge could also be translated shelter because it's used often as protection from a storm. So God is like the carport that you might run under if you were in a hailstorm. God is like the storm cellar that you might go down into when, like, tornado sirens blare. But more often, the word refers to a refuge that is above whatever is dangerous. Like in Psalm 61, which says of God, "You have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe." Our safety comes from being above the threat. In one passage, the word is used of a crag, an outcropping of rock above the valley. Kind of like the one in The Lion King, right, where Simba is presented to Mufasa's kingdom. Get that picture in your mind of the rock outcropping? That's like what God is for us. He lifts us above whatever it is that threatens us. And verse 1 says He's our strength. As an adjective, it sometimes is translated mighty, at other times fierce. And the word help that the songwriter uses typically refers to an ally on the battlefield. God is the one whose fierce strength gives us superior might in battle. And verse 1 says that this protection and power that God gives us is ever-present. Do you see it there? It's ever-present. Some of you maybe have a King James version. I love the translation there. God is a very present help in trouble. Actually, the word order in the Hebrew language is, it just kind of builds to a climax. It says literally, God is our refuge, strength, help in trouble, present. Very. It just emphasizes the constant readiness of our mighty God to protect us from trouble. And then if you go down and look at the second line of verse 4, you'll see that God is called the Most High. That simply means that there is no being and there is no power that is equal to Him. So no matter how impotent we may feel against whatever foe we are facing, God's power and His authority are greater than the threat. Verse 7, He's called the Lord Almighty. Or in some versions, the Lord of Hosts. What are hosts? Hosts are armies. What armies? The armies of heaven. And who are the soldiers in the armies of heaven? Angels. You ever heard Chris Tomlin's song, Whom Shall I Fear? He sings, I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. That phrase, the God of angel armies, is literally what the Lord Almighty is referring to. When the prophet Elisha was being pursued by an army of Syrian soldiers in horse-drawn chariots, his assistant was freaking out until Elisha said to him, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God commands an invisible military force of beings with supernatural power who are eager to be deployed on our behalf. And God is not just the Lord Almighty, but also the God of Jacob. You see that in the last part of verse 7? He's the God of Jacob. Now you have to understand, the writer is not just stringing together a bunch of religious sounding words. He's reminding the Jewish people of what God did in the life of their famous forefather, Jacob, son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham. During one of the many turbulent times in his life, Jacob had a dream in which angels descended and ascended a stairway that went from earth all the way up to heaven. And then God, from the top of the stairway, spoke to him. He reiterated his promise to give him the land of Israel and countless descendants. And then he said, listen to this, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And when that experience was over, Jacob named that place where he had that dream Beth-El, the house of God. 13 children and many near disasters later, Jacob said to his family, let's go up to Beth-El, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. It is that God, the God of Jacob, who is, last part of verse 7, our fortress. If you want a picture of what the word fortress means, just imagine a castle high on a cliff at the summit of a mountain. God keeps us safe in a fort, a tower that is inaccessibly high. As the hymn by Martin Luther says, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And let's not miss God's name, the Lord, Yahweh. Verse 8, come and see what the Lord has done. Whenever you see the Lord in capital letters, what it means is that in Hebrew, God's actual name is being used, Yahweh. The only people who are close enough to God to call him by name are those who are in his family. Yahweh is how God referred to himself when he made a covenant with Abraham. His name is a reminder of his faithfulness. The God who was with Jacob, the God who commands armies of angels, the God who is our very present refuge, strength, helper, and fortress, is a promise keeper. He will never fail to do what he has said he will do. His name is his bond. So if you want to know peace, if you want to conquer your fears in the midst of personal upheaval, be still and know who God is. And secondly, know where he is. Verse 7 says, the Lord Almighty is with us. Remember what we read in Psalm 139 last week? You, speaking to God, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. No matter where we are, no matter what we are going through, God is with us. He is a very present help in trouble. Actually, he's not just with us, he's within us. Look at verse 5. God is within her. Her. Who's the her that he's with? Well, go up one verse and you'll see that he's talking about the city of God. He's talking about Jerusalem. You have to remember that those who first sang this song were not just concerned about personal turmoil, they were also afraid of national danger. They feared that their beloved country, Israel, would be conquered by stronger nations. And so the songwriter says, be still and know where God is. God is within our nation. This is where he lives. Specifically, he is within the holy place, the temple. There in the heart of the temple, in the capital city of Jerusalem, in a place called the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube of space. There was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest. It was a box that basically Israel carried with them as they wandered through the wilderness, and God went with them wherever they went. And when they built the temple, they put that box right there in the capital city, right in the center point, the highest point of the city. This is where God is. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid that was called the mercy seat, which basically meant this is where the God of mercy sits. It had these two golden statues, one on each end of these like angelic creatures, cherubim. And they had their arms outstretched, arcing over this empty space above the ark. And right there in that empty space was where the infinite God of the universe localized his presence on planet Earth. This was his earthly dwelling. And so the psalmist is saying, we will not fear national disaster because Israel is where God lives. He's within her, in the inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. And from that mercy seat flows, verse 4, a river of blessings with streams that spread out to fill the whole city. So he's talking about the temple there, but where is God's temple today? It's right here. The church is God's temple. Actually, every single Christian is God's temple. In John 7, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John explained, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But after he was glorified, those who believed in him were filled with the Holy Spirit, that river of living water. And we, all of us, every single one of us who follows Jesus, who says, I believe that he died for me, every single one of us has been indwelt with that same Spirit so that we can truly say that God is within us. And the fruit of the Spirit, the result of having the Spirit in us is, among other things, peace. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The peace that transcends all understanding. And it's because God is within us that we will not fall. That's what verse 5 promises. God is within her. She will not fall. The mountains may fall into the heart of the sea, verse 2. The kingdoms will fall, verse 6. But we will not fall. He who is within us will keep us on our feet, come what may. So be still and know where God is. And then third, know what he has done. Verse 8, come and see what the Lord has done. You who are wondering whether God will come through in this crisis, look back through history. Play in your mind the newsreel of God's faithfulness to his people. For Jews 2,500 years ago, this meant recalling all of the ways that God had provided for them and protected them since that nation began in the womb of a 90-year-old woman. They would remember the way that God kept the knife of Abraham from piercing the heart of Isaac on the mountain of sacrifice. They would recall the way that God used the dysfunction of Joseph's family to take him on an unlikely route through slavery and imprisonment to the second highest position in Egypt, foreign land, where Joseph's leadership and his forgiveness saved his starving family and thus the nation of Israel from extinction. And they would remember how God used Moses, a senior citizen, running from the law, to lead the nation of Israel out of slavery, and how the Lord turned the sea into dry land for his chosen people, and then just as quickly into a watery grave for the Egyptian army. They would recall how God miraculously provided for them during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and how he leveled the walls of Jericho to bring his people into the promised land. They would remember Gideon's puny 300-member army and its victory over an enemy force of 135,000. They would play that reel of the teenage shepherd David slinging a rock into the forehead of a giant named Goliath and cutting off his head and leading Israel to victory over the Philistines. See, they had history books full of stories like that, in which time and time again the Lord gave his people help and strength and refuge and victory. And we have stories like that too. Listen, if you're a Christian who's been following Jesus for any length of time, the very fact that you are sitting here today tells me about God's faithfulness to you in the past. Because every Christian faces all kinds of different threats to their faith. And we all have in our lives a track record of God's faithfulness to us. And that is supposed to give us confidence that he will never let us fall. Grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home, the hymn says. So be still and know what God has done. And add to that what he will do. Verse 10, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And we know that. We've read the last chapter. We know that this world is a place in which we will have trouble. And the closer we get to the end, the more intense tribulation will get. Nation will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes and famines. The sun will be darkened. The moon will turn to blood. But then everybody on the planet will see Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Angel armies will follow him. He will gather his elect from the four winds, and we will be among those who rise to meet the Lord in the air. And then he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And he, Jesus, will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. He will, verse 9, make wars cease to the ends of the earth. He will break the bow and shatter the spear. He will burn the shields with fire. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then, after one final battle in which Satan is defeated for the last time and cast into the eternal lake of fire, God will unveil a new heaven and a new earth. He will dwell with us, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And we will be with the Lord forever. That's what the future holds. Someone has said, remember, everything will be okay in the end. If it isn't okay now, it isn't the end. Be still and know what God will do. Now, I know that I have just, in a short amount of time, dumped a whole truckload of truth about God on you. But the reason why is because Psalm 46 reminds us of all that truth. It doesn't promise us escape from upheaval, but it does prepare us to face it fearlessly. It says to us, the better that you know God, who he is, where he is, what he has done and what he will do, the more you will know peace when mountains quake and waters roar and the earth gives way. So get to know God now. And when your world starts to shake, be still and remember what you know about him. The Lord Almighty is with you. The God of Jacob is your fortress. That's what verse 7 says. And did you notice that verse 11 says exactly the same thing? It repeats the same words a second time. Why? Well, I think it's because sometimes when everything is falling down all around us, the truth about God that we thought we had at the ready for such a time as this is suddenly very slippery. It doesn't stick because fear has greased the walls of our mind. But if we keep telling ourselves the truth, eventually it will stick, and fear will be the part that slips away. So repeat as needed. That's what verse 11 says. Repeat as needed who God is, where he is, what he has done, and what he will do. Tell yourself the truth about God until fear surrenders to the strength of quietness and confidence. Let's pray. God, even right now, in the stillness of this place, many of us will walk back out into a world that is falling apart. Thank you for giving us this time right now to be still and to remember who you are. Oh God, you know the future. You know everything that we're going to go through. Help us to prepare for that now. Teach us what we need to know about you so that we're ready for that time. Thank you for the promise that you will carry us through it and that we have an amazing future ahead of us. No matter what's going on in our lives right now, it's going to end well. And Lord, those of us who have that knowledge, that peace, that fearlessness. We want that for others that we love who don't yet know you. Some of them might even be in this place right now. We pray for them. God, please give them the grace to understand what Jesus did for them. Enable them to trust him and to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.